Lesson 8, judgments, expectations, and vows. Now, as a healing minister, you're going to have people coming and asking for help in many different areas of their lives. And from our experience, there seems to be 8 major categories that hold a person back from receiving their emotional healing. We touched on these last week. Unforgiveness, dishonoring of parents, judgments against others, including God and themselves, expectations of others or themselves, vows against others or themselves, lack of taking accountability for their own thoughts and actions, and refusal to release their controls over rights or situations, and the inability to receive God's love, knowing inside that they're really loved. And they can find that in Psalms 139 if you ever want to point them to it. And tonight we're going to touch on one of these, or a few of these, 3 of these, yes. Now, many of us know about unforgiveness and the importance of forgiving others, so we're not going to talk about forgiveness yet, because a person forgives does not mean that they're whole and get along with life. I mean, everybody says, just forgive and everything will be okay. But sometimes there's more to it.
And it was interesting. I had an incident at the altar here recently where a man came. He had been divorced for 5 years. But he came up because he said, I'm not sure whether I have fully forgiven my ex. And so he said, would you kind of walk me through to make sure that I've properly forgiven? So I began to ask him questions, and one of the things I said was, well, when she walks into a room, do you feel like you need to get up and walk out? Like you just can't be in the same room with her. He said, no, we've got a reasonable relationship going. I said, well, how about if something good happens, can you rejoice with her? And he said, yeah, I mean, good things happen and I'm really happy for her. So I'm kind of going, oh, okay. So where do we go with this, Lord? And all of a sudden the Lord said, ask him if he's ever gone back and dealt with any judgments or expectations or vows that he had before they were divorced, and then also afterward too. So I said that to him, and he kind of looked at me and he goes, I don't know. I guess I really haven't even thought about that. For 5 years, he's been stuck. He can't seem to go forward. And so what I said to him was, because we didn't have time to do things at the altar on that occasion, I said, go home with a piece of paper, get alone with God, and begin to say, God, what are the judgments, what are the expectations and the vows that I've made? Because I want to confess them as sin, and I want to break their power over my life. And so it seemed that this was just happened within the last couple of weeks, that the Lord is saying that the things that we're going to be talking about tonight, you're going to find are much more common than you may imagine. And so that's one of the reasons why we want to at least bring them to your attention.
So we've said there are 8 things that can hinder emotional healing, because when we're hurt, we look for ways to protect ourselves so it won't happen again. And what we do is we begin to assemble walls and barriers that we use as a defense mechanism from being vulnerable to attack from others. And we believe that these defense mechanisms that we build for ourselves would truly keep us safe, like in his case. But in reality, these mechanisms trigger specific spiritual laws, and those spiritual laws bring unwanted consequences. So what we've done, because we've been hurt, we build up walls, and what we want to do is tear them down. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that God came to his chosen people, and he tried to protect them and gave them wisdom on, and He tried to protect them by giving them wisdom on how he wanted them to live. But what happened is the people rejected it. And the Bible says what happens, they hardened their heart against God. They didn't want God to tell them anything. And then they tried to protect themselves as what they perceived as danger. And you know, and just like the children of Israel, God tries to do something for us and we build our walls and our barriers trying to keep God out. We do the exact same thing. Now, current studies seem to indicate that our personality is pretty well set from about age 3 to 6. And if we look at a child during the time of gestation to birth, then in the next 6 years, we find that they live life, good things happen, and bad things happen to children. And it's during these, what we believe, are the first 6 years that they learn how to truly respond to life. In other words, their experiences are developing them and how they're going to respond. I'll give you a little for instance. We have a grandson in Sweden, and he has a lot of fear. My daughter could never figure out, why is this child so fearful? His little brother is 4, is a bruiser. I mean, there is nothing that scares that child, but little Carl William is so frightened and lives in so much fear. What do we find out? At age 4, he can't hear. He can't hear. And there were terrible things that happened to him in daycare, you know, and he couldn't hear what was going on. So therefore, he built up these fear mechanisms. And now they're part of who he is. You know, we pray for him that the Lord would just break these down. But he has learned how to respond to life because of what happened to him. He's built fear in because he couldn't hear like you and I could. And we have found that people who try to protect themselves from perceived danger, they use 3 basic principles for protection: judgments, expectations, and vows. And we could spend a whole hour on each of these individually talking about these principles, but instead we just want to make you aware of them. So we're only spend about 45 minutes on them together so you'll recognize them during your ministry times.
So let's look at the first one, and we're going to talk about judgments. Now, a judgment is the ability to make a decision or form an opinion. But if you go into your New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament, the Bible, talks about 2 different types of judgments. But we wouldn't know that because the English word judge is used in all of the different instances. But the original language, the Greek language, shows us a distinction. So what I would like to do is kind of show you this so that you'll understand, because we always hear about judging. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And you'll have a lot of people saying, "You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge me." Well, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you who judge practice the same thing." Now, if we looked at Matthew 7 and Romans 2, we would see that there is that English word judge. But if you were to go into an interlinear or you had a Greek text, you would see that the word that is used there for our English word judge is the Greek word krino. And it refers to a critical judgment, as if you were brought into a trial in a court of law, and the person making the judgment against you is also going to try you. And not only is that person going to try you, they're also going to find you guilty. And then they're going to sentence you. So the judgment, or the judge that we're talking about here, is a judgment of condemnation. It is a criticism. It is critical. But if you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, you'll find there that Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Greek word that is used there is not krino. It's the Greek word diakrino, and it means to separate or to make a distinction or to discern. You could also say that the word means to investigate. So we have krino, critical judgment, and then we have diakrino, which talks about making a distinction or to separate. So if we want to put them both together, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, where Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now let me unpack this. For the first word judge that is used is the word diakrino. If we judge, discern, investigate ourselves, we should not be judged critically, krino, put on trial, condemned. And thus, when we krino or we critically judge another person, we sit in judgment of them, and that comes back upon us, because there is a spiritual consequence. Jesus said, for in the same way that you judge krino, you will be judged krino, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We are commanded not to judge in critical, condemning ways, because if we do, then the Bible says the same standards are going to be used against us, and we're going to be judged by those standards. I mean, you've seen the person that points the finger and there are three of them coming back. Well, that's really what we're saying, is that when we do that, understand that we're going to receive more coming back at us.
Let me give you some examples of critical type of judgment. And this is the kind of things that you'll see in the prayer room or at the altar. Excuse me. When we talk about judgments, normally we're talking about a belief system that we hold in our heart. And these critical judgments will cover four areas. Number one, about God. We critically judge God. He didn't help me. He abandoned me. He doesn't answer my prayers. He lied to me. He made a mistake by making me a boy or a girl. He is not good and he is not in control. We hear this all the time in the prayer room. People that have judged God.
And in the altars too.
Exactly. Or we judge ourselves. I'm a mistake. I'm bad. I'm stupid. There's something wrong with me. I'm in the way. Life would have been easier if I just wasn't born, if I just wasn't around. People do criticize themselves, critically judge themselves about others. Very common. Men may say, women are weak, they're emotional, they're critical. That's a judgment. Women may say, men are bad, they're stupid, they're self-absorbed, they're controlling. Could go on and on and on. And about life. Life is hard. How many times have we said that? It's a critical judgment. Life is hard. Life isn't safe. Life isn't fair. As we are hurt and we continue to be hurt, we judge and condemn those that are hurting us. And in childhood, we normally judge and condemn our parents for either real or perceived hurts or wounds. So sometimes we've judged our parents for what they've done and sometimes what we perceive they've done. Why does the psychologist say to you, tell me about your childhood, tell me about your parents? That is why. As the judgments are continued, we begin to expect people to act in a certain way. Because we've judged, we expect people to act in a certain way. Judgment, expectation. That leads us to our second principle, expectations. What is an expectation? It's a belief system about something that will actually happen in the future. It's a belief system. It involves our thought life, the way we perceive life based on what has happened to us in the present and in the past. So it's what we perceive is going to happen because of something that has already happened either in the present or in the past. And it can be a thought. It can be a feeling. It can even be a mental picture of something that we have determined could happen or is about to happen or will happen in the future. When we expect the worst from others, we develop a mindset that expects bad things to happen. Let me say it again. When we expect the worst from others, we develop a mindset. Have you ever met really negative people and they have nothing to say good? Everything's critical. They live in this world of negativity. This is when we defile others by our expectations. We can tempt and draw out of other people the very responses that we expect by what we believe, because it causes us to act differently and people are going to respond differently because we've defiled them. If we have this expectation, men will always treat me bad. Men will always treat me bad. Men will always treat me bad. We develop this expectation and we start doing things to create the situation. Example, a woman expects her husband, because of her father, expects her husband to lie, and this negative expectation creates a soul power, which we'll learn about another time, and it draws out lies from her husband. Because her father lied so much, she expects her husband to. And suddenly she starts doing things to draw that power out of him. Her expectations create a negative self-fulfilling prophecy. And we'll talk more about that in another lesson, in lesson 10. But what happens is we expect something to happen, and all of a sudden we start saying and doing things because of what we expect. And then it draws out things to happen.
I mean, really what we're talking about is a spiritual power here that will begin to affect another person. I had a person once where he was in a relationship with this one woman, and because of past things that happened in her life, she never expected him to tell her the truth. She always thought that he was going to lie and hide things. And so she didn't necessarily verbalize that all the time, but suddenly he said that he found himself doing things that he knew he shouldn't be doing, and yet he couldn't explain why he was doing them. Now, he made a choice, but the problem was that he found himself just almost compelled. And as soon as the relationship was broken off, all these things went away. Everything went away. But it was because she had this soul power, and as I say, we're going to talk about this, that drew out of him and compelled him to act differently than he would if there wasn't that spiritual power there. So the final and third principle that we use to protect ourselves involves vows. And what we were going to call inner vows. An inner vow is a promise or a commitment made by the mind and the heart to do something or to abstain from something. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a distinction between a goal and a vow, because I want you to see where a vow is so much different than anything else. A goal is something that we aspire to achieve. We set a goal. We want to go through college and get a degree. We want to start a family. We want to start our own business or whatever else. A goal has a beginning, and then at some point there's an end. And then we set another goal, and we work through that, and we come to an end. And so once our goal is met, we set another one and we start off again. But a vow, on the other hand, these are statements that we make to ourselves, and they are ongoing. There isn't necessarily an end point. They do not have a finish line. An example would be a wedding vow. Husband and wife make a covenant vow that they will be faithful to each other from that day forward till death do them part. It isn't that I'm going to be stayed married to you for 5 years and then so long. I mean, this is a vow that extends. So there are many times that a vow, though, is wrapped up in some very strong emotions. And many times when a child or even adult makes a vow during a crisis, what we find is it's critical to them at that time. And then once the crisis has gone away, after the crisis has passed, they've forgotten that they ever made a vow about certain things that they were going to do. God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll live for you for the rest of my life. Well, just because the crisis has passed does not mean that the vow goes away. The Bible shows us that a vow was a very serious thing, and it was not to be taken lightly. It was only to be made by a mature person, because even though a vow was voluntary, that once it was made, the vow was considered compulsory and would continue on. I don't know if any of you have seen some of the legal terms at times in contracts. One of the terms is in perpetuity, in that it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And thus, the reason for our comment that a vow does not have a finish line, because it has a life of its own, and it just keeps going on until a person breaks it. And what we found is that for many of us, when we were a child and we were looking through child's eyes, we didn't fully understand what was happening to us. We didn't see all of the ramifications or all the things that were going on. And we made a promise or we made a vow to ourselves about the situation that we were in of what we would or we wouldn't do. And because we saw it through a child's eyes, we never really understood the ramifications. And what we did was to lock us in to certain behaviors or ways of living life, which could be against the clear teachings of God's Word and what God the Father really wanted. But yet as a child, or even as an adult, we didn't know that inner vows are really hindrances to living a full life. Because a vow, and you've got to understand this, a vow commands us to think and to act only as the vow instructs.
Remember he said many times we make vows due to strong emotion. I had a mother-in-law, and she was a godly woman, and she took the Bible literally and says, do not make a vow, don't swear, don't do this stuff. Anyway, she had girls that loved cats. And these girls' cats were always running out of food, and she was always having to buy food. And one time she said, I swear I'll never buy another can of cat food. And she remembered what the Bible said about swearing and making vows. She made a vow. And she was determined, because the Bible says that they're in perpetuity, they're forever, she couldn't buy cat food anymore. She didn't know you could break them. So guess who comes along? Carolyn. And we'd go to the grocery store, and she'd give me money, and she'd give me the cat food. She said, now, Carolyn, you go up there first, and you buy this, and you buy the cat food, because I can't. She was determined she was not going to break that vow, made out of emotion. Well, there's two problems with vows. We don't have the power within us to fulfill the vow. Only God has the power to change us and sustain new lives. In other words, when we make a vow, only God has the power to break it. It's a spiritual component. And when we try to fulfill our personal vows, we find ourselves in a cycle of trying to work harder and harder, but never achieving the desired results. Remember I said only God can break it? 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these things, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in His divine nature having escaped the world of corruption and the world caused by evil desires. In other words, he has a divine power that we can participate in to break these things. Only God's power can change us in accordance with his destiny for our lives. In other words, once we make a vow, only God can break that power over our lives so that we can walk in his purpose and his destiny. It's his divine power that sets us free. Otherwise, when we make these vows, we're trying to make these detours in life that are not his purpose or his destiny. So what he does, he goes and breaks it so we can get back to the alignment of his will. He wants us to look to him, to trust him, and lean upon him and commit our ways to him. Proverbs 3:6 says, he shall direct our paths. I think we're all probably very familiar with that. Second problem is when we make a vow, we are trying to live a life that focuses on us not being like something or someone else. We make a vow, I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to be like that person. Have we done that before? Oh, yeah, mama, I'm not going to be like my mama. I'm not going to be like my daddy. That judgment turns into a vow. Our focus, our energy is on trying to keep the vow rather than living the life that God really intended for us, where we reflect his glory and his personal freedom that he desires for us. So what happens? We end up locking ourselves in that vow and we're stuck and we're not falling into God's desires and purposes, but he can unlock it. You see, when I make a vow, I am never really free to be me. Rather, I'm trying to be like someone else or something that others want or that I think I want or that they think they want. And that is not freedom. That is bondage. In your manual addendum A, you're going to see some examples of vows.
And judgments.
And I'm only going to go through a couple of these. These are because I can identify with these. I would never cry or express my emotions again. Been there, done that. I will never let someone get close to me again. Can you see how these vows can lock you into behaviors? I will never feel again. I will never be like, many people say, their father, their mother, someone that they have admiration for that maybe hurt them. I will always be in control. I will never get angry. Oh, my goodness, that hits home. I used to be such a controlling person. May still be. But I used to say, I will always be in control because my life was out of control, so I had to get things in control. I'll do it myself, and I'll never ask anyone for help. Now, while some of these seem positive and they seem good, sounds like it, right? They all start with I. I will do this or I will not do this. I will not buy cat food. I will or will not. Thus, if I've made a decision, what will be? God is not in control. Rather, I have become God to myself. I want us to look at some everyday judgments, vows, and expectations, okay? An example, a woman has grown up with a domineering father. He questioned every decision she ever made. He fixed every problem she ever had. She didn't have a voice or was not allowed to have an opinion. If she made a bad decision without his input, he would blame her for not coming to him and asking his opinion. If she made a good decision, he would always give her a way that would have been better if she would have asked him. She was constantly reminded, if she was a boy, she would control her feelings. Women are emotional. You would control your feelings if you were a boy. You would not show anger, and you would not get upset, and you would not cry. Why? Because boys don't show emotion, because that's a weakness. If you would have just been a boy. So if she got in trouble, she'd have to hide it from her father. She could not tell her father how she felt, and he would never accept her or listen to her. So let's talk about some of the judgments, some of the expectations and the vows that would come from this. Judgment. My father is harsh and always treats me bad.
So what would be the expectation? All men will be harsh and will treat me badly.
So if you believe that and have that expectation, the vow would be, I will never open up my heart because I will be hurt. See how this works? Now the judgment. My father tries to make me into his image.
So the expectation then is men will always force you to be like them. If I were a man, I would be more acceptable.
So the vow would be, I'll always be perfect and I'll never criticize. Judgment. My dad has no feelings and he's not safe.
And again, the expectation is all men are not safe.
So therefore, I make a vow, I will not show my true feelings to anyone. It's not safe. Judgment. My father always tells me that God made all women weak.
And so again, then, the expectation is that all men will always expect women to be weak.
So therefore, I make the vow, I will always be strong and I'll never show weakness. Judgment. When I try to express my opinion, my father will always blow up at me.
So the expectation might be women always have to keep their mouth shut. It's not safe to speak.
And the vow would be, I will never express my opinion because it isn't safe. You will see people standing in front of you that have made these judgments. They have expectations and they have vows, and suddenly it just becomes so clear to you. Let's do some more.
Now, what I'm going to do is kind of reverse the order a little bit here, because we kind of gone judgments, expectations, vows. Let me give you another one that we've run into.
We've run into this in marriage counseling.
A young man and a young woman have known each other since grade school. They've grown up together, and one day they got married. And as soon as they got married, all hell broke loose. They had marital problems. And they finally found a counselor, and the counselor begins by asking them questions about their childhood, especially about what happened as they were growing up in each family, because each of them have different life experiences. And so the young woman started off first, and she began to talk about how wonderful her father was. He would go to work each day. He would come home from work. They would have dinner around the table as a family. On Saturday mornings, especially during the summertime, the father would go out. He would cut the grass. He would wash the cars. He would clean up the garage. And after he'd done all this work outside, he came into the house where her mother might still be cleaning up, and he would help her. He would help dust. He'd wash floors, windows, whatever.
He was a good man.
He was a good dad.
He was a good man. And
good,
you know what?
Good man.
My husband's just like that.
So, and each night he would take the trash out.
Amen.
Okay. So the young man then began to relate how his father had owned his own business. And the thing was that because he owned his own business, some days he had work, and other days when there wasn't a job he was specifically going to, he would go fishing. But when he came home, dinner was ready. They would eat around the table, and so it was a great time at that time. As far as the weekends went, though, the young man's father wasn't very handy around the house, and really didn't like to fix very many things. And when it came to the summertime, it was too hot to really go out and cut grass. So it was kind of those hit and miss things. Now, his mother kept a perfect house. She did all the housework because it was a woman's job. And his father made that very clear to everyone. So after some more questions, the counselor finally said, "So why are you here?" And the young woman immediately spoke up, and she said this, "My husband is lazy. He has his own business, but he doesn't have a real job that he goes to work every day. I mean, it's kind of hit and miss. And, you know, he never helps me around the house. He leaves his wet towel from taking a shower all over the place. His clothes are thrown and strewn all over, and he won't even put the cap back on the toothpaste.
Hey, I promise, been there. We hear this stuff, I promise.
He hardly takes care of things outside, like the lawn or the garage, or even clean the leaves out of the gutters in the fall. Now, I'm the one that has to take the garbage out. I expect him to take care of these items. That's his job, not mine. And when I speak to him about this, you know what happens? He gets defensive. He begins to start a fight. And all we do now is we argue and we pick at each other. So I've decided I will just keep my mouth shut and not say anything. I don't like the fights. And if he wants to live like a pig, he can live like a pig. And I will not allow him to disrespect me. And if he thinks that I will be warm and loving when he has a need, it ain't going to happen. So, here you have a different scenario, because each grew up in different homes. And this is one of the reasons why premarital counseling is really important. Because a premarital counselor will look at the expectations that each has before they get married to try and work through how things are going to go together. But what you found is that each of them grew up with different parents doing different jobs, and there was an expectation. But as soon as the expectation wasn't met, what came out? Judgments and vows. And so you can ask questions, and but you're going to find that whether it's expectations first and then judgments and vows, or judgments, expectations, and vows, they're all going to be intermixed and intertwined there. And so this is why, as you begin to hear these things, you can begin to ask more and more questions.
So she had an expectation. I expect him to take care of these things. Then she had a couple of vows. I'll just keep my mouth shut. I will not allow him to respect me, disrespect me.
And I'm not going to take care of his needs.
Yeah, that was another one. So when you hear a person talk about their problems or their pain, and you sense that they're holding judgments, they have expectations, and they've made vows to protect themselves, what do you do? How do we break the power of judgments, expectations, and vows over this person's life? So we have put this in the notes, and Bill's going to go through it because we want you to feel capable to do this.
Right. Now, what I've done is that in your notes are 7 steps, but I've also given you this handout. And so you can either look in the notes or you can look at the handout. But these are 7 steps that will help you in the process of dealing with judgments, expectations, and vows. And then on the addendum B that you've got, there is a prayer that's at the end. And let me kind of explain as we go through. So when you have the person at the, altar, they must recognize and acknowledge that they have critically judged another person or an organization or even themselves. Because if they don't recognize that, then they can't confess it as sin and repent. So if you have somebody and they say, I never made a vow, pray for them and let them go.
Let me just make a quick comment here. He said they may have judged an organization. Have you ever run into these people, they can't find a church? They jump from church to church to church to church to church.
It was a pastor, it was this, it was the music, it was that, it was whatever.
And then I'll never find a church because none of them are correct. None of them do it right. Okay, go ahead.
So if a person isn't willing to acknowledge that they could have judged or made vows, then let them go. But once they've acknowledged that, then you need to begin to have them begin to own the pain, the emotional pain, in any hurts or wounds. What we've what we found is at times you'll find that they said, well, let's say it's their father. My father was he was abusive, he was physically abusive, he was emotionally abusive, but he was really a good man. He provided for the family, he took care of us, and suddenly we begin to see minimization. They begin to minimize the things that have happened to them, because if they really grasp onto what happened, they would probably be very angry. And they've come to the place of maybe even vowing, I will not get angry at my father. So what you need to do at this stage, if you're working with them, is they cannot deny it. They cannot minimize it. They must embrace it and understand that it's a part of their history, and it's going to be a part of their testimony. And then number three, out loud. This is, and I don't fully understand all the ramifications or reasons why, but we found that they must cancel the debt that is owed them because they've been hurt. Someone has offended them. They must out loud forgive their offender. Just as Jesus has forgiven them, they are to forgive. Now, let me just make a comment. As a Christian, we are commanded to forgive. No ifs, ands, or buts. It may take a while for some, but if they will just move to saying, I forgive, then the Holy Spirit, as we said before, will enforce that. And so once they've forgiven this person, then they must look at themselves, and then out loud, they must then begin to confess their sin of judgment or wrong expectations or vows that they made, and ask God to forgive them. Because by making judgments, expectations, or vows, it is really sin. And so we're asking, they're asking God to forgive them.
And let me just make a comment here. You may have to lead them into that. Ask them, well, what was the judgment? What is the expectation? What is the vow? And you have to do the prayer for them. They can repeat it after you, because many times they just kind of short circuit after that.
Right. And then you, as the prayer minister or the healing minister, you get the opportunity to pray for them. And what you now begin to do is that you will break the power and the consequences of these judgments, expectations, and vows over the person's life by asking God to remove the ability of these influences to control them. And you command the body, their body and their mind, to let go of these judgments, expectations, and vows. And we do this because we said that every cell has a memory. And what we don't want is the old cellular memories to still influence the thoughts and behaviors. So what I've given you on the bottom of addendum B is a prayer, which you can take and modify this. You don't have to do this word for word or anything else. But it is a way of then praying for the person who stands before you. Because basically what you're saying is, by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, I declare that you are forgiven, and I break the power of these judgments, expectations, and vows over your life. I command your spirit, soul, and body to no longer remember what was determined and vowed. You are free and restored to your original design. You are no longer required to feel, think, and act in accordance with these judgments, expectations, and vows. In the name of Jesus, I command that all spiritual strongholds connected with these judgments, expectations, and vows be torn down. And in the name of Jesus, I command all demonic spirits connected to or associated with these expectations, judgments, and vows go directly to the feet of the true Lord Jesus. You will go bound, You will never return, and you will never send anything in your place. I command that all curses or consequences that are in any way connected or associated with be immediately broken, nullified, and rendered powerless in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, I ask that you, Lord Jesus, bring your light and your revelation so that a new picture will be painted on the inside. I ask that you will bring your peace that surpasses all understanding so that the heart and the mind will now be protected and guarded. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Be healed in Jesus' name. And then you can say to them, you are free.
Amen.
So after you've done that, they should sense a difference. I mean, I've had people that have said, wow, it just is like 10,000 pounds was taken off my shoulder. But the point is that after this is done, they need to learn different ways of dealing with things that happen in their life instead of judging and vowing. So what do we do? The person needs to look for other ways to respond when all their buttons get pushed or they feel threatened. Going forward, the person must go to the Word of God and to the promises that God has given to us, because they are the ones that will, those promises will help deal with the things that they're going through at the moment. Carolyn mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Well, in verse 4 of that, Peter said this, He, referring to God, has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, judgments, expectations, and vows. Because God's promises will protect us and allow us to live life to its fullest as we walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit. So let me close with this. Bring change can be difficult because we must understand a judgment is like a deep root and a vow is actually its fruit. And the vow is the result of a judgment. I'm sorry, a vow is a result of a judgment. And the vow then begins to program our mind and our heart to resist change. The vow causes us to act and to think in specific ways, and thus our mind must be renewed with the Word of God, because the Word of God feeds our mind and it also feeds our spirit. Emotional healing begins with the forgiveness of others and ourselves, but then we must begin to look for the roots of judgments or expectations of vows so that the healing can be complete. The story about the man who was divorced for five years. He was stuck. And I pray that when I see him again, that he'll tell me that a lot of things have changed. When you minister, you may not know all the things that have happened in their life. But God knows. Jesus was there when all this happened. And he sees how it's affecting the person who stands before you. So what you can do is if you believe that there are these things that are there and you may not have time to deal with them at the altar, you can do what I did, and that was ask the man or the woman to go home, take some time, get alone with God, and begin to write down what the judgments or expectations are or vows, and then begin to confess them and ask God to cleanse them from a person's life. Because Jesus is their healer, and he will meet them, as it were, face to face, because he wants them to be whole, spirit, soul, and body. So, any questions about that?
One thing that we have found by, you know, doing this with people, either at the altar or in the prayer room, is suddenly it becomes part of your life. And you start thinking, ugh, I made a judgment. And immediately you start wanting to fix it, or the expectation or the vow. And you start asking the Lord to break those off of you. And, you know, I would encourage you, especially if you're going to walk through this with other people, is do this yourself.
Yes.
Go to him and say, Lord, you know, I made some judgments. Would you help me recall? And believe me, the Lord will do it. And just write them down. Well, Lord, what are my expectations? They may or may not even be associated to the judgment. And then the same thing. What are the vows? And then walk through them. And then pray through them just like you do here. And all of a sudden, it's going to become second nature. And when that person's standing in front of you, you're going to, oh, well, we need to confess this. We need to ask the Lord to forgive this. I need to pronounce a blessing over them and ask the Lord to bless them so that these things will no longer have a control over them. And it will become part of everyday life.
When we were doing a lot of ministry in the home where we had a little more time, I would be working with the person. Carolyn would write the stuff down, and then suddenly it would look like we'd gotten through all of the things that were going on, and then we would say to them, now, we are going to confess, and we'd start down on that list and start checking them all off.
And we would walk them through it,
right?
Because they don't know how to say what they need to say.
So anyway, we put this in here because it's something that we believe you are going to run into all the time as you deal with people at an altar, in a prayer room, in your own family, or wherever else, because these seem to be the ways that we try to protect ourselves by building walls and barriers that will keep us in control, but God's not in control then.
One of the things that we have found is as soon as the Lord heals us of something, the Lord brings someone to us that needs that same kind of healing. And Bill and I, because we have studied under other ministers of specific kinds of healing and gone to Regent and done all kinds of stuff, we found as soon as we would finish a course or something, lo and behold, guess what would plop in front of us? So we would get all those people.
So expect some divine happenings as people come. Do you have any questions? Yes.
Loaded question. What do you think about people with addiction that keep saying, well, I'm an addict?
Oh, my goodness. Can I answer that?
Sure.
Your words are creative. And when the Lord sets you free, you're free indeed. But you have to walk through it. Okay. We had one person that the Lord just healed, delivered, and set them free. Bang, just like that. Don't you wish it was always that easy? And you know, and the Lord knew what this person was going to be going through, so He did it quickly and easily for her. And her counselors wanted her, like the ones that she'd been going through, the secular counselors, I guess, wanted her to continue to go to, what was it called? Alcoholic Anonymous,
yeah.
And... Well, that too, but especially Alcohol Anonymous.
It was Al-Anon, I think it's actually she was going to.
And she was going, it was making her worse. You know why? Because every time she goes, she'd been set free. And this person was set free, there is no doubt. Every time she'd go, she would get so much attachment and nasty stuff. So finally, she came to conclusion, that stuff is doing me worse than I am. So she quit going and she stayed free. Well, come along. She had to take some courses in her Christian counseling courses, and they said, once an addict, always an addict. And let me tell you, it almost become a knockdown, drag-out fight, because she said, I am free. I am not an addict. There are no desires. There's no holds, no addiction. I don't have to have alcohol in my house. And they said, well, a true alcoholic will always have a stash. She said, well, they said I was a true alcoholic and Jesus set me free. I don't have to have a stash. So it was, I do not believe when you're truly set free that you're an addict anymore. However, what happens, and we'll talk about generational stuff and all that and other stuff later. If there is something, stuff in your past or in your DNA, that stuff has to be broken off. But you have to walk in freedom. You have to say to the devil, no, that is not who I am. I am new in Christ. I'm a new creature. You got anything to say?
Yeah, because the real key is the old teaching was that I'm still this old sinner that's been saved by grace. But the Bible says that I'm a new creation. and therefore old things have passed away. All things have become new. We don't ascribe to the confession that, well, I'm still an addict or I'm still a whatever, because then we've never really seen the person set free. If the Holy Spirit has come and He's regenerated us, the main thing is now we need to get our minds changed, and that is by repentance. Repentance, the Greek word, means to think differently. We change our thoughts. Now, a lot of people will say that repentance is turning 180 degrees, but my feeling is this. If we don't change our thinking, even though we may be going a different way, we may be a dry drunk. We may be doing the things that we're supposed to for other people to see, but nothing's changed on the inside. And that's the key, is the change on the inside by the Spirit of God. And we need then to learn how to take the precious promises of God and begin to stand upon them, that no, I'm not like that. No, I don't need those things. No, 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 no. Because until we've really put our foot down, the devil is going to do everything he can to convince us that old things haven't passed away and all things haven't become new. We're still the same. We're just that old sinner saved by grace. And that's not true.
And the other thing is, as they stand in front of us, we break off of them all the words that have been spoken that says, you are no longer. You break it off in the name of Jesus. And they really need to get really immersed in the Word of God. Because let me tell you, if they've been a drunk for 30 years, the devil's not going to give up easy. So they need to stay immersed in the Word and speak. And that's where those who I am in Christ scriptures are so necessary. This is who I am. That was who I was. And that doesn't exist anymore. Because see, when Jesus forgave, my sins were put into the sea of whatever color.
Forgetfulness.
So He doesn't remember. Why do we? So we break off all those words. The same as when someone's sick in front of you and the doctor says, you're dying of cancer. No, in the name of Jesus, I break off that judgment on you. You are not. You are healed in the name of Jesus. Now start walking like it. You understand what I'm saying?